So that's Genesis 1, chapter 1, which is on page 1. Reading from verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which there is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation.
Would anyone object if I pop this balloon? I'm afraid it's going to go off. Excuse me. It's going to go off behind me at some point during the talk otherwise, which will scare the living daylights out of me, and I've no control over what I say when I'm surprised behind like that. And I certainly don't want it on tape. Well, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for new beginnings, for the beginning of this local church a year ago and all your goodness to us, for the beginning of everything as recorded in Genesis 1. You caused this account to be written for a purpose, Please achieve that purpose in our lives this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A little boy is playing on a beach. He finds two pieces of wood and he carries them back to his father. And he says, "Dad, what are they for?" And Dad takes them and he looks at each in turn. "This bit of wood is driftwood," says the dad. "It isn't for anything. It must have just fallen into the sea and has got washed up on the shore." He looks at the other piece of wood. It's curved. It's smooth, consisting of two pieces that have been joined together. It has a metal hook screwed into the top of it. "This piece of wood, however," says the dad, "is for hanging your clothes on. It's a coat hanger." That wasn't a joke, by the way, so there's no need to laugh there. The point of the illustration is that to discover whether or not our lives have any purpose, we have to consider the question of origin. There are only two options. Either the world was created, or it came about by chance. So which is it? Did the universe come into being by accident? Are we like that first bit of wood that just happened to fall into the sea at some point and get washed up on the shore? If so, our lives have no ultimate purpose. We're nothing but a few chemicals and a bag of skin. Life is meaningless. Or was the universe created? Like that second bit of wood, has the universe and have we actually been designed and created for a purpose? Well, the first book of the Bible is all about origins. The title Genesis means origin, albeit that title is not original, but is the one given by the first translators of the Old Testament into Greek. Genesis answers the question of origins in its very first line: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, common sense would say, wouldn't it? You don't need a Bible to work out that we've come about by design and not by chance. Our world bears all the hallmarks, and we bear all the hallmarks of design, of creation rather than of chance, of being coat hangers rather than just pieces of driftwood. Just take the human eye as an example. Astonishing. Automatic focus. Works in all weathers. Usually works for 70 years. And contains apparently more than 137 million elements. Don't know who counts these sort of things, but accident or design, what would you say? Take the universe as a slightly bigger example. The balance between the different forces is precisely adjusted to the narrow limits, which alone would make it possible for this to be our home, what's been called the anthropic principle. According to Professor John Polkinghorne, the necessary balance between the forces of expansion and contraction in the universe, that balance is so fine that getting it right is like aiming at a target an inch wide on the other side of the observable universe, so 20,000 million light years away, and hitting it. That we are here means the target has been hit. Is that chance or is it design? So we and the universe around us certainly seem to bear the hallmarks of design, of creation. Design means designer, and that means we have a purpose. But as to what that purpose is and what the designer is like, we wouldn't know unless he had told us. In the book of Genesis, he has told us. This opening section, which runs through to chapter 2, verse 3, it introduces us to the designer. God is clearly the main character, mentioned some 35 times. If you were acting this out in a school play, there'd be no doubt what the lead role was. His is the only speaking part, and he does everything. God created, God said, God called, he blessed, he separated, he saw, he rested. He does the lot. We're going to look firstly at what this opening section tells us about God, and then in the few minutes that will remain at the end, what it tells us about ourselves as people, as you'll see from the outline. Firstly then, getting God in perspective. If you're someone who's not yet a Christian, but you're asking the big questions about life, what it's all about, you're exploring, whether with the result of creation or chance, you may find this opening to the Bible a bit disappointing. In the beginning, God created. Genesis doesn't try to prove God's existence, it just states it as a matter of fact, it assumes it. Do you know why that is? Well, simply this. Genesis wasn't written in the first place for you. As with any book of the Bible, in approaching it, we need to ask the question, who were the original audience? For whom was it written? Well, it wasn't actually written in the first place to persuade the unbeliever. It was written for the people of God. It was written to teach them. And that is something to keep in mind as we go through the book of Genesis in this series. What lessons was this book aiming to teach the first hearers? Now, when you read a New Testament letter, you get lots of handy information up front, don't you? So you open the book of Ephesians. It begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, Genesis doesn't tell you either who it's by or who it's from. So you've got to do a bit of detective work yourself. Now, the Hebrew Bible was divided into three sections. So the law, the prophets, the writings. The law was the name for the first five books of the Bible. And you probably know them by the Greek name, the Pentateuch, which means the five-part book. Now, a number of Old Testament passages refer to the book of Moses. You ever come across that? The book of Moses. What's that talking about? When you've got these references to the book of Moses, they quote from or they allude to passages in various books of the Pentateuch. So, for example, from Deuteronomy, from Numbers. Jesus himself in Mark chapter 12, verse 26, he asks, have you not read in the book of Moses? And then he quotes from Exodus. In John 5:46, he says, Moses wrote of me. But he doesn't specify further what he's referring to. Now, what we conclude from this are two things. Firstly, Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible. Or if you want to be accurate about it, we should speak of the essential authorship of Moses, given some passages must have been added by a later editor. I take it, for example, Moses didn't write the account of his own death and burial in Deuteronomy 34. And secondly, that the Pentateuch is a unity. That is to say, it is a single book divided into five scrolls. So Genesis was written by Moses, inspired by God, of course, for the people of God. Moses, you'll remember, died just before they crossed over into the promised land, so the book was written in the first place to instruct that generation who were about to go in and conquer the land. It was written so they would know who God is and who they were and what God's purpose for them was. Well, what did this opening section teach them and what does it teach us about God? Four things stand out, you'll see from the outline. Firstly, God is the one and only. In the beginning, God created. So it doesn't say God's plural, it says God singular. In Genesis 1, there's only one God, the God who created everything. Now, in the ancient world, you may be aware that people believed there were lots of different gods. I mean, Moses would have got 100% in any exam about all these different gods because he grew up where? In the household of Pharaoh, instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, as we read in Acts 7:22. Writings have survived from the Babylonian civilization, which include their accounts of how everything came about. And they tell of a universe populated by loads of different gods. Now, religion in the ancient world was a tricky affair. It was very tricky. You were never quite sure that you'd chosen the right God. And so it was safest to sort of hedge your bets and try and keep them all happy. Genesis 1 cuts through all of this. There's only one God. He created everything. And this is the God of the people of Israel. Well, so what? So what? Well, Moses applies this Genesis 1 truth later on in his book. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, we read this. This will be familiar to you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Only one of him. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So you see the point? Because there's only one God, he demands our exclusive devotion and worship. God's people would be constantly tempted to worship other gods, either instead of or in addition to the Lord. Genesis 1 proclaims the folly of that. There's only one God. It's the God that they've got. Don't worship the moon. Don't worship the sun or the stars. They're just created things. Astrology, horoscopes, sheer stupidity. So verse 16 says, God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. Wonderful throwaway line. He made the stars as well. 100 billion of them in our galaxy alone. Well, the prophets would later call the people of God back to God the one and only, back from the folly of idolatry. Let me give you one example. Jeremiah 10 verse 10 says this, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and everlasting King. The gods who didn't make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. So imagine a job ad for the position of God, if that's not irreverent. In the job description, it lists under essential criteria, not desirable criteria, but essential, must have created everything. Well, the gods of the nations need not apply. The Lord God alone is the creator, and so he deserves our 100% devotion and worship. The question, of course, for us is he getting it from us? Is he getting that from us? On Friday, I was fortunate to be at the Oval watching the cricket with a group of friends. I just had to get this in somehow, and this was my crowbar attempt. As they discussed various players on the pitch, at one point the conversation turned to the England player Peterson. He does play for England now, not that into cricket. Yeah, okay. Peterson. And someone commented that he would be a lot more useful on the team if he didn't think that he was God's gift to cricket. And someone else chipped in. He doesn't just think he's God's gift to cricket. He thinks he's God. That's the problem. Well, maybe that's a bit unfair. I don't know. But the Bible says, of course, we're all guilty of that stupidity. We live as if we are God in our own little world. We put ourselves in the place that the Creator should have. But Genesis 1 demands that we stop living like that. Later on in the day, some of the guys were discussing their own children who were cricket mad. And they were discussing the temptations which face talented youngsters who've got potential to play cricket at county level. Someone commented that one of the England players actually had a good Christian upbringing, but he turned away from it when, quote, when cricket became his God. When cricket became his God. Well, how stupid to substitute the Creator with cricket. And yet how common. How often we allow good things that we enjoy to get out of proportion and to become idols that we worship. Sport, work, money, a relationship. So firstly, we learn that God is the one and only. Secondly, God created everything out of nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth, it's just an expression. It means everything, everything that there is. To begin with, there's just God. There's nothing else. Everything that is has come into being because he created it. How did he do it? Well, with consummate ease. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. 10 times in this chapter that phrase recurs, "And God said." With the light, that command is followed by the statement, "And there was light," to show that what happens is exactly what God commanded. In the subsequent instances, we have the wonderful shorthand, "And it was so." "And it was so" comes up 7 times in the chapter. For example, verse 9, if you glance down at that, God says, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together," blah, blah, blah. "And it was so." "And it was so." That is breathtaking power in action. There is nothing in our experience that comes anywhere close to that. And imagine being able to just command something into existence. "Let there be light, sky, land, vegetation, sun, moon, stars." "And it was so." I mean, the most powerful man on the planet may say, "Let us invade that country." And the National Security Council say, "But Mr. President, it's not that easy. Yeah, there are all sorts of difficulties to overcome. We need time." God said, "Let there be light." And his advisors said, well, that's a big ask. I mean, we need time to work on this one." No, they didn't. No advisors, no delay, instantaneous. If you were one of God's people in the time of Moses, how would this be shaping your picture of God? Well, he's sovereign. He's all-powerful. Awesomely so. Well, so what? Well, God's people needed to know that so that they would trust him. So they would trust him. They would face humanly impossible situations as they entered the land. They needed to know that the God they served had the power to overcome their enemies and to deliver on his promises in his word. Genesis 1 would have been fuel for their faith. And this is the God in whom we trust. This is the same God. No obstacle is too big. No enemy can prevent him from fulfilling his purposes for you and me. Well, just think about that. Are you facing at the moment an impossible situation, humanly speaking? Perhaps at work, maybe at home. Have you prayed about it? Do you not think that the one who has this sort of power might actually be able to help? Do you have doubts about whether God can fulfill his promises, for example, to raise you to life beyond the grave? That is not a problem to the God who says, "Let there be light," and there was light. But God's people had to learn not just to trust him, they also had to learn to obey him. When God said, "Let there be light," the light had no choice in the matter. However, when God said to his people, "Obey my commands," he gave them a choice. Well, how stupid to choose to disobey the word of God, the word of such a God. If we're wise, we will jump to obey his word as quickly as the light did. We've seen how, firstly, God is the one and only. Secondly, he created everything out of nothing. Thirdly, God brings good out of chaos. He brings good out of chaos. Now, here's a question for you to chew on. Why doesn't God just say, "Let there be everything"? Get it over with. Let there be everything. Why doesn't he do that? Why all these separate commands and separate stages over 6 days? Now, he could have done it with a single command. So why didn't he? Why do we have verse 2? You ever wondered about that? Verse 2 says, The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So God created the earth, first of all, as a place without form and void and covered in darkness. Why? Why did he have this transitional phase? Well, the answer is he did it for our benefit in order to teach us. He did it to teach us. Now, here's a bit of something to note down if you're taking notes, and if you're not, you'll need to be sharp. Formless and void translates two wonderful Hebrew words, tohu and bohu. Now, if you ever have twins and you're stuck for names, you heard it first here on the barge, okay? Tohu and Bohu. These words appear together in only two other places in the whole of the Old Testament. One of them is Jeremiah 4:23. And it might be worth just flicking over to this. Jeremiah 4:23 is on page 764. This is only one of two other places in the Old Testament where you get Tohu and Bohu together. And what it's Jeremiah is describing the land after the invasion by Babylon and the exile. And Jeremiah says this in verse 23. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. And to the heavens, and they had no light. It goes on to say, the fruitful land was a desert further down in verse 26. Seem familiar? Yeah, back to Genesis. In God's judgment then, in Jeremiah, the land is returned to this uninhabitable state of chapter 1, verse 2 of Genesis. To Israel, it seemed like the end of everything. How could God possibly bring anything good out of that? Well, answer, he did it at creation. He can do it again. Genesis would have been a lifeline for God's people who were in exile. So back in Genesis 1 verse 2, you've got the earth without form, void, dark. Look at how God transforms that situation in Genesis 1. He makes that uninhabitable environment, through his word and spirit, transformed. He brings light. He brings form. So he separates the waters in verse 6. Forming the dry land in verse 9. He brings order. Order. So the 6 days of the account you may have picked up are very carefully structured. First 3 days correspond to the second 3 days. That's how it works. So in the first three, God creates a form. And then in the second three, he fills that form with something. So for example, day one, he creates light and dark, which then in day four, he fills with the lights of the sun and the moon. Day two, he creates the sea and the sky, which then in day five, the corresponding day, he fills with the creatures of the water and the air. Day three, he creates the land and he makes it fertile. And then in day six, which corresponds to it, he populates it with people and with land animals. Yes, it's very ordered. He brings order, he brings goodness. The repeated refrain throughout the chapter, God saw that it was good. And he brings blessing 3 times in this opening section. This creation account would have been the basis of Israel's hope faced with the exile. It is the basis of our hope through the gospel. So spiritually and morally, the whole world is now under God's judgment and is in the state of chapter 1, verse 2, this state of wilderness, chaos, darkness, spiritually and morally speaking. That is the world in which we live. But into that darkness, Jesus, the light of the world, has come. Because of the fall, each of our individual lives has been plunged into the darkness of sin and death. So by nature, our lives spiritually are a wasteland, formless, void, dark. What hope is there? What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6? Let me read it to you. God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Through the gospel, God brings spiritual light and order and blessing. The desert has become a fruitful land as God, through the word of the gospel and by his spirit, he does his transforming work. Now just think for a moment, just a step back and think for a moment of a friend of yours whose life in spiritual terms is in a verse 2 state. Without form, dark, void. Just think of that friend now. Is there any hope for them? Isn't it exciting to think of how God can transform a life through the gospel, bringing light, goodness, blessing, order? I mean, he did it for you, didn't he? God is in the business of transformation. Finally, number 4, God separates and he draws boundaries. If you're an alert reader, you may have picked up that the verb to separate is used 5 times in this opening chapter. And if you didn't, I'm telling you. 5 times. For example, verse 4. And God separated the light from the darkness. Throughout this chapter, he separates the upper and lower waters. He separates the light and the darkness. But it comes up 5 times. This concern with dividing things, you might think is a bit curious, but you see it also in the repetition of this phrase, according to its kind. Did you pick that up? According to its kind comes throughout the chapter. For example, verse 12, the earth brought forth vegetation, it says, plants yielding seed, according to their kinds. Things are made separate, they're made distinct. And it's also seen in God separating off the seventh day as holy in chapter 2, verse 3. So what's going on here? Part of God's creative activity here is that he separates things, he makes distinctions, he draws boundaries. So what? So what? Well, there's a principle being established here which is picked up later in Moses' book. What God did at creation, he then did with the people that he chose. So just flick over to Leviticus 20, verse 24. So the third scroll of Moses' book, Leviticus 20. Page 119, Leviticus 20, verse 24. God says, and he's using the same word for separate, I am the Lord your God, who have separated you from the peoples. So God separated, or he set apart from the nations, his people. And as a result, they were to live lives that were separate and distinct. So verse 26 says, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples. For Old Testament Israel, this meant separating clean and unclean foods, for example. But in the gospel, this separateness is expressed in living lives of holiness and righteousness in godly behaviour. So that's how it's expressed for us, this separateness, living godly lives. Just back in Genesis 1, it is human nature to prefer the chaos of verse 2, morally speaking. That is what we prefer, where everything is without form and void and dark. We actually rebel against the idea that anyone has the right to draw boundaries, moral boundaries, to make distinctions, to demand separation and holiness in behaviour. We rebel against that. But God's demand that those sort of boundaries be drawn, that demand is as old as creation, as old as Genesis 1. Well, that's a challenge, isn't it? Can people tell from your behaviour at work, in the office, at home? Can they tell that God has set you apart? Is it obvious? Do our lives reflect that we are God's separated people? So Genesis 1, it was and it is foundational for God's people in understanding what he is like. And in the few minutes remaining, I just want us to look briefly at what it tells us about ourselves. So we turn from perspective on God to the perspective on people. Now in the ancient Near East, the nations had their own accounts of how the universe began. And in one of the Babylonian myths, mankind is created as a bit of an afterthought, a sort of add-on. The identity of mankind in Genesis 1 could not be more removed from that. Couldn't be more different. In the 1960s, there was a world champion talking budgerigar called Sparky. And Sparky's owner and trainer claimed that her budgie had a vocabulary of over 500 words. Now, the writer Danny Baker, in his newspaper sports column, he once reflected on this phenomenon. He wrote this. 500 words. How on earth can a budgerigar know 500 words? Alan Shearer doesn't know 500 words. I believe Kenny Dalglish won 3 European Cups using fewer than 50. Now, according to Baker, a footballer's lack of vocabulary can be cruelly exposed by our feathered friends. And it does raise the question, what is the difference between mankind and all the other creatures. Is there much difference? Well, in Genesis 1, there are certainly similarities between mankind and the animals. You may have picked that up. So in verse 28, God blesses man and woman and says to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." But he says the same thing to the birds and the fish in verse 22. In verse 29, God cares for humankind by providing as food for them the seed and the fruit of plants. But in verse 30, he provides the leaves as food for animals and birds. Yeah? All creatures were veggies before the fall. Okay? Day 6 is clearly the climax of the creation account. Like the last night of the proms, the whole series comes to a glorious finale. Last of the creative days, by far the longest description, running from verse 24 to 31. But the land creatures are created on the same day as people. Yeah, so there's plenty of common ground between humankind and the other creatures. But Genesis 1 also makes clear that we are special. In fact, we are unique amongst the creatures. Verse 26, if you glance down, signals, doesn't it, that something very special is about to happen. You can sort of hear the drum roll. The well-established pattern is broken as God says for the first time, "Let us make." And what follows sets humans apart as unique in all creation. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." No other creature is made in the image and likeness of God the Creator. Sparky may well have a 500-word vocabulary, but he isn't made in the image of God. Verse 27 affirms that both male and female share this special identity and privilege, which cuts the ground immediately from underneath any sexism. So God, it says in verse 27, created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. What does it mean to be in God's image? What does that mean? Well, whole books, you'll be encouraged to know, have been written on the subject, and the answers are many and varied. In some special way, we reflect, as human beings, what God is like, and we represent him. But in what way? That is the key question, and the truth is, we're not actually told here in Genesis 1. But this truth lays the basis for the value of all human life. All human life. All people have value because all of us are made in the image of God. And that is true even after the fall. So in chapter 9, and we'll get there in a few weeks' time, people are given permission by God to kill other animals. Sorry if you're veggie. But they are not to shed the blood of man, and the reason given, for God made man in his own image. Yeah, even after the fall. The reason James gives in his letter in chapter 3, verse 9, the reason for not cursing other people is what? It's because they're made in the likeness of God. Well, does our treatment of other people reflect our belief that every person is made in God's image and is valuable, regardless of their sex, their race, their colour, their education, their intelligence, their position, their wealth, their looks, their disability, their age, and any other categories we may care to draw? Is it evident in how you treat people at work, for example, or people in the supermarket? Now, although the value of human life remains after the fall, the image of God in us is clearly distorted. We don't reflect what God is like as we should. But in Christ, the perfect image of God, in Christ, God is in the business of restoring his image in us. If we're in Christ, 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 says that we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. In Christ, we're given a new self, Ephesians 4:24 says, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Well, how is the restoration project going on in your life? Are you committed to that restoration project in your life? We'll come back to this theme of God's image in chapter 5 in subsequent weeks. Now finally, it's because of this special identity that mankind, secondly, is given a special role and a special purpose. So verse 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" And same again in verse 28. Mankind is to exercise dominion, to rule over the rest of creation. What's this talking about? Well, the idea is of a king who is ruling, a ruling king, but the rule that's in mind here isn't harsh, it's not exploitative, but it's gentle and it's caring. So the same word is used, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 24, of King Solomon. King Solomon, where it says this, that he had dominion over all that region. Well, what sort of a rule was Solomon to exercise? Well, before bed tonight, read Psalm 72. It's described as delivering the needy and the poor, pitying the weak, and so on. So mankind was to rule as a benevolent king, a good king, as God's representative on earth. 2 Ace Lib, box 1, if you've been in summer fellowship. Well, you may be aware that Psalm 8 picks up this theme of the glory and honour with which mankind was crowned by God at creation, being given dominion over all the other creatures. Psalm 8 picks it up. But of course, since the fall, the noble ruler has become shamed and has become ruled over. The ruler is now ruled over by other masters, by sin, by death. His glory and his honour is in tatters. Enslaved by sin, ruled over by sinful passions and desires. I mean, just think about it. When it comes to science, when it comes to technology, sport, we show ourselves, don't we, to be the rulers, the kings, in a different league to any other creature. I mean, the monkeys at London Zoo are never going to work out how to put a chimp on the moon. It's never going to happen. They're never going to be able to drive a sort of 350-yard tee shot and plonk it in the hole. But morally and spiritually, we are out of control. We have lost the dominion that we were given at creation, and we are ruled over by sinful passions and desires. But Hebrews 2 tells us that Psalm 8 has now been fulfilled in someone, that is in Jesus, who has been crowned with glory and honour by God in his resurrection and exaltation to heaven. In Jesus, that position of glory and honour is restored in his people. And it's going to be fully realised one day in the age to come in us, when we too are raised to glory and honour. But what about now? Well, for now, as Christians, we need to be reflecting the restoration of God's rule in our lives. We need to be reflecting that in the day-to-day of our lives. The restoration of that rule. Every time we sin, what is going on? We're actually denying our destiny as rulers in Christ. So are you ruling at the moment? Or are you allowing yourself to be ruled over by sinful habits? What do others see in the office? What do others see at home? We were created to rule. We were also created to rest. Created to rest. Chapter 2, the first three verses, describes this day 7. On that day, God had finished his work of creating, so he rested. And the Bible goes on to explain how God invites us to share that rest with him as we come to enjoy relationship with him. Not going to say anything more on that, given we've had 3 whole sermons on the subject of rest. If you miss them, they're online on the website. Well, we began by thinking about these two bits of wood. Two bits of wood on the beach. The question, which are we like? The driftwood or the coat hanger? This opening section of Genesis makes it abundantly clear, doesn't it, that we are definitely coat hangers. You are a coat hanger. You were created for a purpose. But understanding that purpose is one thing, living it out is another. And so we're going to pause for a moment now to pray, just in our own heads to God, rather than out aloud. To pray to the God revealed in Genesis 1, and specifically to pray for his help to fulfill the purpose for which we were created in the day-to-day of the week ahead. So we'll do that before Richard continues to lead us.